Our theme for tonight is John chapter 14. Three sermons in one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. If you'd like to follow in a Bible, please open it at John 14. And if you haven't got a Bible and you'd like one, there's some on the racks at the back there. Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, trust Thomas. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How then can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. If you'd known me, you should have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us. Jesus replied, Have I been with you for so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how then can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Our generation, in common with previous ones, but perhaps more so, really struggles to define clearly what is truth, what is the correct way to live, and what is the true value of life. How much more, then, when it comes to the claims of Jesus with regard to these issues, when he is talking of transcendent truth, the only way, and life in all its fullness for eternity. To stand any chance of grasping what Jesus is saying here, we need to firstly understand the enormity of the opposite condition, namely that of alienation from God due to us going our own myriad ways, adopting our own pick and mix varieties of so-called truth, and living our lives to suit ourselves, in the mistaken belief that it's the only one that we've got, or we can have another one on our own terms. This is going to result in our believing lies, being lost, and having only death to look forward to in the end. The first question I think is worth asking is, how did we get to this position that we're in, and why did we get here? And there's some scriptures here which I'd like us to look at. First one is Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. Just a little note here. This isn't part of the sermon, but I can't resist this. A note to those who unwisely engage in pointless conjecture as to the gender of God. He's neither male nor female, but both. He can procreate in himself, and his attributes are reflected in both men and women, as both are created by him in his image. Christians should really beware of engaging in any way with the foolish and dangerous controversies and agendas of the world. So moving on, we're the only creature made in God's image. Instead of God incarnate being formed in our image, we were made in the image of God incarnate. He existed from eternity as the Word, which was made flesh in time and dwelt amongst us. And the next verse really expands on this. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, humanists would have it that humans are just another animal, although much more intelligent. The result of this kind of thinking is that the value of human life becomes relative, as we shall see later on in this talk. The sad outcome of this can be seen in the history of the 19th and 20th centuries, where technologically primitive Aboriginal peoples were thought to be inferior to whites. And even in some notorious ideologies such as Nazism, subhuman. Once someone is considered relatively inferior or of less value, it becomes relatively easier to get rid of them. Disturbingly, euthanasia and abortion are increasingly prevalent in our post-Christian culture. Unsurprisingly, suicide is also on the increase. The Bible, however, takes a different view of this, Not only are we vastly more intelligent than any animal, but our value doesn't lie in that, or even primarily in that, but in the fact that we're made in God's image. As such, we also have equal value with each other, regardless of race, culture, or attainment, or even intelligence, ability, or position. The differentiating factor here is not our brain, but our spirit. Note that I didn't say soul. Our soul is the mind, will, and emotions. The higher animals have a soul. I fail to see how anybody can study apes, elephants, dogs, cats, horses, whales, dolphins, and conclude that they don't have a mind, will, and emotions. Anybody who's got a dog will know that it's definitely got a mind, and sometimes it can express its will and its emotions as well. Of course, the soul of any of these animals is vastly inferior to ours, both in a capacity sense and in a qualitative sense. And there are even huge differences between animals. The differences between animals might lead us to attribute relative value to them, but that should not be the case with humans, as we are different primarily and fundamentally because of our spirit, which is uniquely bestowed on us by God to make us truly in His image. Our spirit gives us conscience, intuition, and the ability to commune with God. No animal, no matter how intelligent, has these characteristics. Just a little aside, by the way, here. On the principle of relative value, which we might apply to animals, objectively, we might consider a gorilla to be more valuable than a dog because it's more intelligent. However, if we had had a dog for 10 years and we loved that dog very much and we saw that its life was being threatened by a gorilla, we would probably subjectively value the life of the dog above that of the gorilla if push came to shove. If we adopted this criteria for determining value amongst humans, we would have difficulty formulating a law against murder and society would be in chaos. In fact, in some societies where human value is diminished by religious or racial dogma, history has shown that this can in fact happen, and as we can actually see it happening today in some societies. Now let's look again at Genesis 2 verse 7. God breathed into man the breath of life and he became a living being. Well, what was he before? He certainly wasn't dead. Perhaps he wasn't fully alive in one sense. When the Bible uses the word breathe or breath, the original Hebrew or Greek words are ruach or pneuma, which are also used to refer to the Spirit of God. What was happening here is that God was imparting his life into Adam, which brought his spirit to life. It is this which truly separates us from the rest of creation, literally God within us. So the God part of Adam was there in him, but needed to be kick-started by the breath of God before it began to function as designed. There is no way we can have immortality apart from our Creator's life invested in us, overcoming death and replacing it with his eternal life. And the other verse that we have here, it says, as in Adam all die, so even in Christ all shall be made alive. And we're going to begin to unpack that and see what it means. So I'm going to quote now from chapter 3 of Genesis, verses 1 to 13. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God really said you cannot eat of every fruit of the tree in the garden? And the woman replied to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it in case you die. And the serpent said, surely you won't die. For God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you shall be like gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to look at, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate it, and gave some to her husband, and he ate with her. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they became aware that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together to make aprons for themselves. Then they heard the voice of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. And God called to Adam and said, where are you? Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And God said to him, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And Adam replied, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me and I ate." Four things are happening here. First one is Eve is deceived. The second one, Adam disobeys God. And thirdly, they feel ashamed and guilty. And fourthly, and perhaps worst of all, they lose God's presence. Now, let's have a look at let's just construct or deconstruct this first lie, this first ever lie that's recorded in the Bible. The serpent says, "Has God said you cannot eat of every tree?" Now, that's not what God said to Eve. God said to Eve, "You shall not eat of the tree that's in the fruit in the midst of the garden, but of every other tree you're free to eat." So there was an exaggeration there which twisted the truth into a suggested lie. Then the second lie, "Surely you won't die." This is appealing to human reason, implying that God is unreasonable. I'll just paraphrase it a bit and expand it. "That can't be right. It's not logical. It's not reasonable. It's not even accurate. This is good, nutritious fruit. It's obviously not poisonous, obviously good to look at. And if you eat it, it's bound to do you good. It can't possibly kill you." All that's true on one level. But on the level that God was referring to, it was very untrue. Eve was deceived, but Adam was disobedient. The commandment was given to him, so it was his responsibility to act in accordance with it and to pass the instruction on to Eve so she could comply as well. Instead, he chose to identify with her position rather than God's. I think there's a lesson there for married couples or couples who aspire to be married. Make sure that God goes first in your relationships. Did they actually die? Well, it would appear at first glance that the serpent was right. They were apparently unharmed. But look at what did actually happen. Firstly, they experienced something they'd never experienced before, guilt and shame. Next, they tried to cover their shame with leaves and then assuage their guilt by hiding from God. It never works. Never works. Then they tried to pass the blame to someone else. It was her fault. It was the serpent's fault. But the real disaster was that the breath of God that had quickened them before had departed, leaving them with a dead spirit. A boat without a sail still looks like a boat and floats, but it's not going anywhere. There's a term for it. It's called dead in the water. And so that's exactly what happened to their spirit. Deprived of the life of God, their spirit died. And immortality, which can only be derived from He who is eternal, was withdrawn, resulting in death entering in. And eventually, after running its course, in the case of Adam, 900 and something years, death ultimately had its fulfillment. In verse 3 in this section here, it's the better translation I've heard people say, theologians say, is dying you will die. In other words, at the moment of disobedience, the life of God is withdrawn, death enters in its place, and then works its way out. In us, it only takes a few decades. So let's now examine some of these claims of Jesus in more detail and look at how the devil has inserted lies to distort them and lead mankind away. First of all, we'll look at the truth. Now, I'm doing this slightly out of sequence here because it's I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm going to do the truth, the way, and the life. There's a reason for that, which you'll see, hopefully. The definition of the truth is that which is in accordance with fact or reality. And this slide shows something of some of the things that the Bible says about truth. It says, "Thy word is truth. The word was made flesh and lived amongst us, full of grace and truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If the Son makes you free, you shall truly be free." A lot of talking about truth there. Up until the 18th century, truth was almost universally held to be objective and absolute and to conform to the above definition. As God was progressively excluded from Western philosophy after the Enlightenment in the 18th century, relativism became more acceptable. If there is no God, so the thinking goes, then truth is not necessarily absolute but relative. Here are some examples of this. My truth is as valid as your truth. Now, that may be the case if we're comparing opinions, which are subjective, even if they may be based on some facts. However, opinions are an interpretation of the facts, and just because we think our interpretation is correct, that doesn't necessarily make it so. Another one. Who is to say that you are right and I am wrong? This smacks of political correctness. Everyone is a winner. We all get a prize. Well, reality is not like that. Two opposing positions on something can have only two possible outcomes. Either one, they're both wrong, or two, one is right and the other is wrong. But one thing is simply impossible is that they can both be right. That's just illogical. Truth is what you believe it to be. I would say that's delusional. Truth is subjective, and therefore, what this is saying is that truth is subjective, and therefore, can it be correctly defined as absolute? By some quirk of coincidence, that might align with reality, but usually it's quite divorced from reality. For example, you could say, there's a wall there, and rather than go through the door this afternoon when this meeting's finished, I'll go through the wall because it's not solid and I can go through it. Be my guest. We all know that it won't work. But some people's ideas of, you know, just because they believe it's true, it's got to be true, is akin to that sometimes. There's a scripture here in Romans 3 verse 4, which I'll read to you. It's quite pertinent. It says, "So what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God ineffective? God forbid. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar." So really, it doesn't matter what we believe. If it's in contrary to what God has said, it's just pointless. You know, we can't make God a liar simply because we don't believe what he says. Okay, can we have the next slide, please? The one with the bike. That's good. Thank you. There's a scripture which I'd like to read with you while you're looking at this slide. And it says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." And it's just as well that he wasn't trying this off the top of a tall building. Can we have the next one, please? There's a scripture that goes with this one as well. You can probably think of it. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Psalm 14. Okay? You can deny it as much as you like, but reality won't conform to denial. To say there's no God can only really be described as foolish. Even if you choose to ignore all the circumstantial evidence for God in the creation, it would still be foolish to proclaim that he didn't exist. This form of foolishness reaches new heights or depths when it's asserted that just because you don't believe in God, that in and of itself somehow renders God redundant. You've probably heard people say that. It doesn't. Bill doesn't believe that summer's passed. Unless he gets real very quick, he's going to be in trouble. Augustine said this. He said, "Understanding is the reward of faith. Therefore, seek not to understand in order that you may believe, but to believe in order that you may understand." You could press it again, please. And Paul said something similar. Well, at least we think it was Paul. Probably was. "Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him." And the next one. He also said, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And the final one, please. "But the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually understood." Which comes first, the chicken or the egg? In God's economy, faith is necessary in order to understand the truth about God and his ways. Knowing the truth, really has no part in this equation. Believing the truth is what's required. Knowing follows from faith, and freedom follows from knowing. God is so gracious that he evenly gives us the faith necessary for this process. You only have to ask him. These truths are otherworldly. They confound our natural thought processes. Yet they are truth, and they can only be properly understood by passing through our regenerated spirit into our minds by faith. It works that way, not that way. These truths can only take root in the soil of a new life. So to understand truth that is to do with God and leads us to God is impossible with our natural mind. It's like an alien language to us. To do so requires that we do it by faith, and understanding will flow from our application of faith. The very faith that we need to do this is to be found at the cross. It is God's gracious gift to us. To try and come to God without faith is not only fruitless, but it's also extremely dangerous because it attempts to elevate us to the status of God, which can only result in our destruction. As it did for those in the wilderness who made a golden calf and worshipped the work of their hands rather than the God who delivered them from bondage in Egypt. Okay, the next one we're going to look at is the way. The definition of a way is the route by which you get to a destination, a lifestyle, or a belief system. Can we have the next one, please? Thank you. Some scriptures that have to do with the way. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We've seen that one already. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate and the way that leads to death is wide, and there are many on it. But the way that leads to life is narrow and difficult, and there are few who find it. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, and trust in him, and he shall make it happen. There is a saying, all roads lead to Rome. It's a philosophical rather than a factual statement, but nonetheless, strange as it may seem, many would substitute heaven for Rome and happily accept the statement as true fact. They say, doesn't matter which road you're on, suit yourself. Choose your own route to God. You'll get there in the end. However, the quote in Matthew there says something quite different. Here's an interesting chart. I hope you can see it on there. Okay. In the middle is naught. To this side is people who definitely do not believe in these things, and on this side, people who definitely do believe in these things, and at the top of the percentages. Christians, or people who say they're Christians, are in the darker colors, like the dark green and the dark blue, and the rest of the population are in the lighter colors behind the light green and the light blue. So have a look at some of these things. They're quite astounding. This is a survey done by YouGov. But percentage of Christians who believe in a creator is less than 20%. The percentage of Christians who don't believe in a creator is 40%. The percentage of Christians who believe in hell is about 30%, and who don't believe in hell is nearly 30%. It's about almost evenly split. That's incredible. Alien life and UFOs. The percentage of Christians who definitely do believe in alien life and UFOs is over 20%, or at least people who say they're Christians. The percentage of Christians who don't believe in the devil is over 30%. And there are plenty of other things there as well. This chart is all the more incredible for being a true representation of the illogical beliefs, not only of people of no Christian persuasion, but of people who make a profession of Christian belief. It would be no less incredible if one were to head north on the M6, intending to get to Rome, or you were an ambassador turning up for an audience with the Queen in your squash gear, sweating profusely. I'm going to quote you from Matthew 22. This is Jesus speaking. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go out onto the road and invite anyone you find to the marriage. So those servants went out onto the road and gathered together anyone they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was provided with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Look, you can dress any way you like, but don't expect to see the king. You can use any road you like, just don't expect to end up in Rome. The wide road to destruction has enough room to accommodate all variety of belief systems or none at all. But on the narrow road, the king's highway, there's only room for one belief system. And finally, let's look at the life. Definition of the life is the capacity for growth, reproduction, functional activity, and continual change. Could we have the next slide, please? Some of the things the Bible says about the life. "I am the resurrection and the life. I have come to give you life more abundantly. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. If you believe in the Son, you have everlasting life. If you don't believe in the Son, you shall not see life. Wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And you who are dead in trespasses and sins, he's made alive." Lots of good stuff about life there. Could we have the next slide, please? Some other things about life here. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," we've read this earlier, "that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And then the other one is, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Some of the things people say about death. I don't believe in life after death. You hear that a lot. Well, that's okay. But be it unto you according to your faith. As it says in the quote in John 3:16, you won't get it. Another one, "God loves everyone, so everyone will get to heaven in the end." Are you going to bet your life on that? Would you really bet your life on that? What does God say in his recipe book? In Romans 6:23, it says, "The wages of sin is death." The other one is, "God loves everyone, so everyone will get to heaven in the end." I've done that one. The next one, "I am a good person." That's all you need to get to heaven. Okay, sounds very plausible. Some of those people who quote that can even pull out some scriptures to justify it, but misquoted ones. Let me just pose a question to you. Would a good person who arrived for an audience with a king in dirty farmyard overalls and filth-encrusted wellies, stinking like a sewer, be allowed into his presence? It's not going to happen. In Isaiah, there's a very good quote, and it says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and our righteousness is like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities have taken us away like the wind." That's not a selective statement, it's an all-encompassing statement. Of all U.S. pregnancies, that's excluding miscarriages, end in abortion. An estimated 977,000 abortions took place in 2014 in the USA. There were 201,667 abortions notified as taking place in England, Scotland, and Wales in 2014. Many of these were selective abortions. How many people my age can remember seeing a lot more people with Down syndrome when we were young than we see now? Anybody? Can you remember? Yeah? You younger people might not have the perspective on this. But Down syndrome's babies are being aborted out of existence. Now we have gender abortion. It's been going on in places like India and China for years. Recently it happened here, and the Crown Prosecution Service refused to prosecute the doctor who conducted it. Look at the way this is going. Worldwide, there are 56 million abortions performed every year. Only recently, the head of the Royal College of Midwives has been pushed publicly to have abortion legalized up to birth. Just think about that. It's frightening. Not even Stalin and Hitler in their prime were responsible for as many deaths as we conduct today under abortion. 1 million, over 1 million people die by suicide worldwide each year. The global suicide rate is 16 per 100,000 of population. The UK suicide rate is 7 per 100,000 of population. Well, good for us. On average, one person dies by suicide every 40 seconds somewhere in the world. 1.8% of worldwide deaths are suicides. Global suicide rates have increased 60% in the last 45 years. And then there is euthanasia. One in 30 deaths in Holland are now from euthanasia. In 2006, there were 1,923 people chose to die by euthanasia. In 2013, just 7 years later, that figure had more than doubled to 4,829. Now, there's always a story and a statistic. Back in 2006, when the law was passed, those deaths would probably have been people suffering from unbearable terminal conditions who would have in all probability gone to Switzerland to Dignitas to end their lives. However, is it possible that in just 7 years, the number of people suffering in this way in a society with a largely static population and improving healthcare has more than doubled? I don't think so. And recent headlines on this issue show it to be a dangerously accelerating trend, spilling over into people suffering from depression. Now, I don't claim to be a prophet. You can call me Jeremiah if you like. But I predict that before much longer, Holland or Belgium or both will legalize the clinical ending of life for certain categories of mentally disabled or disturbed people. It has already actually happened in Germany in the 1930s and 40s, and very came close to happening in the USA in the 20s and 30s. In a world where so many people are lost and their lives have no meaning, where so many are confused and unable or unwilling to acknowledge the truth about almost anything, where lies and misinformation deceive millions and the liberal elite control media anesthetizes people to their true condition and the true reality of the condition of the world, a world where life is devalued and death is rampant, there has never been more need for the clear, simple, truthful, liberating, empowering message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, are the words of Jesus. So if you've not done so yet, I would urge you. I would urge you as someone in a boat would urge a drowning man to grasp the life saver thrown out to him, to repent of your rebellion towards God, to repent of your unbelief, and invite Jesus Christ into your life, committing your life to him forever. And if you do so, you'll receive forgiveness. You'll receive a new eternal life, new purpose, new direction, and a restored relationship with God, who gave his only begotten Son to pay the price for your sin. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. and for those who stumble in darkness, not knowing what the future holds or which way to go, for those who are confused by the world that they see themselves living in, for those who are in despair over what is happening all around them, I pray, Father God, that your light will shine on their souls, that your light will illuminate their spirits and their minds. Pray, Father God, that you will, that they will invite you by faith into their lives, and that you will fill their spirits with your life and your power, Lord, and your love. And that, Father God, you will give them a purpose in how to live their lives for the rest of their lives. We thank you, Father, for your love and for your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.